Good afternoon once again, and good afternoon to all of you in the cyber world. I often forget to greet you. My apologies. We appreciate the fact that you can be with us as well. I'm going to do an adapted version of a sermon that I gave at Troyer's Hollow just a few weeks ago. Some of you were there, many of you were not. But it will have a little bit of a new twist, and it's got a brand new title. Because borrowed from a book that I read in its entirety this morning, that was just published this week. The new adapted title is The Divine Secret, God's Purpose for Humanity Unveiled. I was watching the, I actually pre-bought this book. It's entitled The Divine Secret, and it's written by Cho Kovacs, who also wrote a book a few years ago that I bought, entitled Shocked by the Bible. This is a remarkable book written by an award-winning journalist regarding the destiny of humanity. And like I said, I read it this morning, all 170 pages of it, so that gives you an idea of how I read. Cho Kovacs is an acclaimed journalist, has spent more than 25 years in the broadcast, print, and online media, receiving awards for excellence in news coverage from the Associated Press, the United Press International. A frequent media guest, Kovacs has appeared on the O'Reilly Factor on Fox News Channel, as well as countless radio shows across America and the world, including Coast to Coast AM. His previous book, Shocked by the Bible, The Most Astonishing Facts You've Never Been Told, was a number one seller on Amazon. So this book, I'm doing a plug for it. It actually is a must-read, I think, for anybody in the Church of God, because he writes from a contemporary, fresh perspective. And like I said, I read the whole thing, and it is doctrinally accurate. Perhaps one thing that we should make note of is a comment or a methodology that he introduces in his introduction. And I find it to be appropriate and interesting, an appropriate and interesting approach to the Bible. How can I know with such certainty what's meant for you? I do something surprisingly simple. I open the Bible, read the words on its page, and actually believe them. That is good advice. That approach is the correct approach to reading and studying the Bible. And I'll just read the inside cover here for you. He asks important questions. Why are we all here? What is the meaning of life? What in the world is God actually doing with us? And what really happens when we die? Those are fundamental questions that people have asked and theologians have struggled with down through time. These fundamental questions, he writes, have haunted philosophers and theologians alike since the dawn of humanity. But what if the answers to all these questions were already right in front of us? What if they were hiding in plain sight inside a book you probably already have, the Holy Bible? The truth is, they are. Like I said, I covered this material a couple of weeks ago, but it cannot be overstated. God's purpose for humanity is the central message of the Bible. From the beginning of creation to the conclusion of Revelation, and I hope to take you on that path today in an abbreviated form, but it is also a fundamental belief of the United Church of God. Here's our statement. We believe God's purpose for mankind is to prepare those whom he calls and who elect through a life of overcoming sin, developing righteous character and growing in grace and knowledge to possess God's kingdom and become kings and priests, reigning with Christ at his return. We believe the reason for mankind's existence is literally to be born as spirit beings into the family of God. That, in concise terms, is why we exist. It explains the why about everything that we see. Because in the beginning, and perhaps we should begin today in the beginning by going over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning, in the very beginning, not in Genesis chapter 1, but in John chapter 1, we read the following: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Way back when, there was just God and the Word. It was then, before the foundation of the world, that they determined to build what the author of this book correctly calls a family. And in order to do that, the universe was created. And man was created for that purpose. So when we're talking about God's purpose for mankind, it goes all the way back to the beginning, before the creation of the world, which was created for the purpose of a habitation for mankind, so that God could build a family. All of a sudden, life begins to make sense, and the great questions of life can be answered. You know, theologians have struggled with this passage in John, and you know, you can go to commentaries and literally read volumes about what this means. But stated simply, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's not that difficult to understand. In fact, Mr. Kovacs does a very nice job in explaining it in contemporary terminology. And in fact, if you've not read his book entitled Shocked by the Bible, I would encourage you to do that, because many of the things that you believe are enumerated in a fresh, contemporary, journalistic style. It's kind of a fresh look at things. But he's commenting on this particular passage, and he says this: if you're having trouble comprehending this, referring to John chapter 1, here's a brief analogy to make the concept a bit easier to understand. Take a look at these two sentences. In the room there was Nancy, and Nancy was with Reagan, and Nancy was Reagan, and she was in the room with Reagan. Here you probably can grasp the notion that there were two different people in a room together, both of whom happened to be Reagan. Nancy, whose last name is Reagan, was one person in the room, and someone else named Reagan, such as her presidential husband Ronald, was also there, but he's being referred to only by his last name, the Reagan family name. Thus, Nancy can be with Reagan and also be Reagan at the same time. In the same way, the Word can be with God as well as be God simultaneously. They are two different persons, two separate individuals who share a common singular name. That, I think, is a good example of churnalism applied to the Bible. I mean, he knows how to use the English language to bring clarity, whereas it seems theologians know how to use language to make it difficult to understand. But again, back to the principle: open the Bible, read the words on the page, believe them. And it's not that complicated. In fact, he makes the point in his book, The Divine Secret, by saying the irony is that it is a secret. And he quotes gobs of scriptures that talk about the fact that it's a mystery, it's a secret, it's being revealed and all of that. And yet, the secret is written in the pages of your Bible in plain sight. The problem is, most people don't believe it. And we're heading to our last in the first series of Kingdom of God seminars, and that is the point of the last seminar, is believe the good news about the kingdom and family of God. And we need to be praying, and I need to be thinking about how we can make that clear, concise, contemporary, and relevant. Because if it's not clear and not relevant, I am wasting your time. And we waste the time of the individuals that ultimately will be invited to the seminar. Let's take a look at God's purpose in moving forward in time from John chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. You know, God is a purposeful God. He has a purpose-driven life, to parrot a popular title from a few years ago. He has a plan, and he's going to fulfill it. Nothing can stop him. That shows us an example. You know, if we are to follow God, if we are to follow Jesus Christ, then we also should have a purpose and goal in our life that is consistent and aligned with his purpose, so that we can go forward and grow and be prepared for our destiny. Because as I read in our fundamental belief, is that we believe that God's purpose for mankind is to prepare those whom he calls. So there is a goal to become a participant in the family of God, a king and a priest in the kingdom of God, and to live for all eternity. I had an interesting conversation with an individual this week in which, I mean, it's an individual that doesn't share our view of the future, and he was simply asking, you know, why eternal life? I mean, isn't 70 years good enough? Question I've never been asked. And I said, well, I suppose 70 years is better than nothing, but given the option of death or eternal life, why wouldn't you choose life? Why wouldn't you choose that purpose? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is perhaps the simplest condensed statement of God's plan for mankind. And God said, Elohim, Elohim said, and in this case, it was Jesus Christ, as we read, we didn't read in John chapter 1, but I'll refer back to it, that even in John chapter 1, it identifies the one that became the Word as the creator of all life. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here we have an amazing statement when you think about it. You have God bending down and creating from the dust of the ground and breathing in, as some translations put it, the breath of life into the nostrils of a clay sculpture and imbuing it with life. But what is important to note here from a purpose standpoint is that in this statement, the purpose is already given by the fact that God chose to create this man and woman in his image, according to his likeness. And those two words in Hebrew actually delineate two distinct ways in which we are created in the image of God. The first one is obvious. I mean, we look like God does. Arms, hands, feet, nose, eyes, make no mistake, That was God's doing. He created man in his image. That was his doing. The second distinct way in which we were created in the image and likeness of God is that we share, unlike any other created being on the earth, we share God's capacity to create, to innovate, to build, to change things. No other created being does that. You know, the animals are imbued with instinct, and they have not changed how they do things. While they may have instinctive creativity, in the sense that birds can sing, that beavers can build dams. But as far as I can tell, the beavers built their dams in the same manner and according to the same design that they have for thousands of years. It hasn't changed. They haven't invented new materials. They haven't come up with hydraulic cement that is better than the mud that they dig up from the base of the dam that they built. So we see here at the very statement of creation that God already implies a greater destiny for man, something that has to do with him because he created and modeled and shaped us after him. The second thing that we note is that a degree of dominion, a degree of rulership was given to man at creation. It says here, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. He says in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea. He repeats it. And then, of course, when God created the garden eastward toward Eden and put man in it, he asked him to do what? To dress it and to keep it. That already is a training ground or implies the rulership that God wants to give us in the kingdom of God. So we see that at the moment of creation, the plan was already in the works. One could argue that it was well on its way because once God created man, his family, in that sense, had started. I'm going to quote from page number 31 with respect to the family. Again, he's commenting on the passage in Genesis chapter 1. And again, it's a journalist. I open the book, I read the words, I believe them, I report. And then I guess you get to decide. We already know that man was created in the image and likeness of God, but why is that? What's the real significance? There had to be a special reason for the God family to say, quote, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, when everything else, from apples to zebras, was created after its own respective kind. The staggering answer goes along with what we've already seen in Scripture. It's something that can be summed up in this simple sentence. The God family is actually having many children, and when Jesus Christ lives in you, you yourself can be born into this very family, the same family as Jesus, as one of the immortal divine children of God. There, I said it. I know it may sound strange or hyperbolic to many people, including longtime Christians who may have never seen it put that way before, but the Bible itself makes it abundantly clear that the divine family of God is having children. Many children, in fact, all of whom are meant to become something infinitely greater than we are now, greater even than angels. End of quote. Psalms chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. Talks about what he alluded to. John chapter 8 and verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? Who hasn't asked that question? Why me? Why do you even care? You know, that's, I think, a normal human emotion when you feel like a, like I said this week, I felt like a bear was a sore tooth. Needed dental work. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, or as some translations put it, for you have made him a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. The incredible purpose of man. You know, this is, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1, because the writer of Hebrews reiterates this, or refers back to this. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God never said that to any of the angels. God only offers that kind of familial relationship to the descendants of those that he created in the Garden of Eden, namely Adam and Eve. And in fact, I mean, some have, I think, correctly speculated that one of the reasons that Satan rebelled was because when he found out that God had this plan to create a mortal puny being, with the potential of being born into the family of God, he became jealous. I mean, he was magnificent and brilliant and beautiful, and you know, he thought the whole thing was a mistake. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? We are a little while lower than the angels, but only for a little while. I mean, Paul wrote at another place that we will judge angels. And then another central passage with respect to, you know, God's purpose is here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, where he says it in as many words, for it is fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. God's purpose for mankind, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, can be summed up in this verse. God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory, to become participants of the divine nature, to share eternity with him as an immortal spirit being. Everything in the Bible somehow connects or intersects with that purpose. That is the reason why Jesus Christ needed to be sacrificed. Because without the sacrifice, redemption would not have been possible. That is why Jesus Christ, as the then Word and the agent of creation, created man in the first place. That is why God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and hoped to build a model nation in their descendants of Israel. That is why Jesus Christ is returning. To, in the words of the author, to quicken those at his coming, to transform them in a complete metamorphosis into a completely new existence. And it's not about us either, because that only takes place to prepare for more people to be able to share in this purpose. I reiterate that simply to cause ourselves to reflect upon the fact that everything in the Bible, I challenge you to show me a passage of Scripture that does not intersect, connect with that purpose. And when we begin to see the Bible as a whole, as connected to that purpose, then we see it as a cohesive, inspired work, instead of a disjointed collection of books penned by hundreds of different authors over a long period of time. It all connects. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you have believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now that was a long passage, but it begins with an expression of purpose that predates the foundation of the universe. And it ends with the assurance that we have a guarantee of this adoption through the power of the Holy Spirit that is given to us upon repentance after baptism. We indeed have a great, powerful, purposeful God that wants to share destiny with us. No wonder Jesus Christ said, repent and believe the good news. The challenge is believing it. Human beings, we have creative minds and all of that, and on the one hand, we, by our own nature, as Romans chapter 8 verse 7 declares, we are enmity against God on the one hand. And yet on the other, when we, when the divine secret, to quote the title of the book, is revealed to us, believing becomes the challenge. And I'm not talking about an acknowledgement of some exciting esoteric information that we can argue about academically. I'm talking about belief that transforms, that transfers into action. See if I can put my finger on a quote here. This is from chapter 1. Do you want to know a secret? Is there an epic secret that's been kept under wraps for virtually the entirety of human existence? A mystery so magnificent you just might have trouble believing it once you unlock it? Even if you were fully aware of such a hidden treasure of information, what would you do with it? Would you be willing to make changes in your life to turn the secret into reality? Or would you just leave it alone and continue with your routine, day-to-day existence? Well, I've got news for you. The secret you're about to find out is big news, tremendously good news, and probably the best news you could ever imagine for you personally. End of quote. The point is that belief of necessity is actionable, otherwise it is not belief. It is simply an acknowledgement, is simply an academic exercise. And as Kovacs wrote, would you be willing to make changes in your life to turn the secret into reality? If our destiny is the kingdom of God, the question is, are we willing to change for that purpose, now and, more importantly, in the future? Let's take a look at, the selection process briefly. I'm just going to look at this quickly because I know you're very familiar with it. And then I wanted to spend a little bit more time on the actual destiny. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 44 is the famous scripture, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Short, concise, to the point. But the promise in verse 37 says that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I came down from heaven for a purpose. A purpose that wasn't about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wasn't like most other leaders down here to make a great name, although his name is the greatest. He was here for a purpose. The purpose was to fulfill his Father's will, which included, among other things, being sacrificed to pay the penalty for those that God would call. But here, in this particular passage, Jesus Christ defines the Father's will by saying, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, this is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That sounds like a pretty bulletproof selection process, doesn't it? If God calls you, you all remember the famous poster of Uncle Sam, I need you, I want you, in various renditions. God says that to you. Jesus Christ laid down his life to make that possible, to make you acceptable to God. In addition, he says that it is his purpose, it is the Father's will that he loses no one. And no one can snatch someone out of his hand. That is a powerful promise. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 1, and we may look at verse chapter 2 as well. Chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Whenever we doubt, we must, I think, legitimately ask the question, who is the author of doubt? It's not Jesus Christ. It's not the Apostle Paul. It is, in fact, the one that would have us fail. It is the accuser of the brethren. It is the one that rebelled against God, that rebelled against God's purpose for mankind in the first place. Doubt. Fear. Doubt. And fear are two great enemies that Satan has been spreading down through time. Chapter 2 and verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his pleasure. Not ours, not yours, but God's. We read in Genesis that we are to have dominion over the fish of the sea, of the birds of the air, which I've been trying to do without total success this summer after erecting a brand new apartment complex for a swallow named the Purple Martin. And I've been executing starlings and sparrows ever since, and every time I execute one, 20 come to their funeral. So you wonder, is it working or not? But I'm simply exercising my, shall we say, constitutional rights imbued upon me from the book of Genesis, having dominion over the fish of the sea, and since I don't have a pond, I can't really very well do that, but the birds of the air, I can do that. It's all training to be a king and a priest. Somehow. I'm sure there's a connection some way. Revelation chapter 5. and have made them, made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. I mean, that is just contrary to common Christian conception of the afterlife. And yet it is written in plain sight in your Bibles. Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's a lot. Page 130. Now you might be thinking to yourself, what? Was I really born to reign and rule as the creator of the universe? There's just no way, man. I admit it can sound a bit strange at first, but the biblical answer is a resounding yes, you were born to rule. Just take a look at these astonishing quotes from the Bible. It makes no difference which translation you prefer. Any and all versions indicate the same thing. I'm adding emphasis to some of the words just to make sure you don't miss the point of what is coming in your very own future if you're one of God's servants. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, King James Version. If we endure, we shall reign with him. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 through 27. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw some thrones and people sitting on them who had been given the power to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been killed because they were faithful to the message of Jesus and to the message from God. They had not worshipped the beast or his idol. They had not received the mark of the beast on their foreheads and on their heads, on their foreheads and on their hands. They came back to life and ruled with Christ for 1,000 years. The others were dead, did not live again until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first raising of the dead. Blessed and holy are those who share in this first raising of the dead. The second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and for Christ and rule with him 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Think about what we just read. Open the Bible, read the words, believe them. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So you have a comparative statement. I hope you're not about to drift into snooze land. This is no time for a nap because the Bible verses are nothing short of eye-popping. They are explaining to you in very clear terms your personal future if you're one who overcomes the ways of the world and truly follows the ways of the Creator. These Bible verses say Jesus will have made us the quickened believers who come back to life kings. They say he's going to give us power over the nations. They say we're going to rule those nations with a rod of iron, which is like a, quote, you better behave or else you get whacked method. They say you're going to rule with Jesus for 1,000 years. They say we're going to reign right here on the earth. They say we're going to sit down on the throne of the member of the God family named Jesus Christ, just as Jesus sat down with God the Father on his throne. And just in case you think the terminology in some books of revelation-style language that's not meant to be taken literally, it's also repeated by the prophet Daniel, who was also given advance notice of what would happen with the return of Christ. Quote, "But the holy people who belong to the Most High God will receive the power to rule and will have power to rule forever from now on." Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, the NCV translation. "Then the holy people who belong to the Most High God will have the power to rule." Notice, like I said earlier when we read Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that it is a concise statement of God's purpose for man. First, in the fact that we were created in his image. And second, in the fact that we were at the creation given dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. A degree of rulership was granted to man from the very beginning, the power to rule. "Then the holy people who belong to the Most High God will have the power to rule. They will rule over all the kingdoms under heaven with power and greatness, and their power to rule will last forever. People from all other kingdoms will respect and serve them." In fact, if you stop and think about it for a moment, the very first book of the Bible indicates that men and women were placed here to begin with so that they could learn how to rule over everything on the planet to properly take care of all living things. And then he quotes Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Isn't it about time you read and accepted the incredible future that is meant for you? The Bible continually talks about the resurrected believers who belong to God, belong to God being given the power to rule, not just over animals, like in Genesis, but over nations that still exist here on earth. The Bible even names some of the people who will see in the kingdom and sometimes mentions rulership roles. For instance, we know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and every single prophet of God will be there because Jesus said so. Quote, "You will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets within the kingdom of God." You know, David, we know, is to be resurrected to be the ruler over Israel forever. That's the message of the Bible. That's the destiny that God expects us to prepare for as an acknowledgement of our thankfulness to him for the redemption he gave us. You know, he didn't sacrifice Jesus Christ to save our skin, although he did do that. There's a greater purpose. I don't think it can be overemphasized that it's not about us. That's how everyone gets in trouble, leader and layman alike, when it becomes about them. Then we come up with all kind of misguided, we come up with all kinds of misguided ideas that ultimately lead to our demise. It's not about us. It's about God, his purpose and plan. It is only up to us to believe and align ourselves with that purpose. That's all we can do. Because if we get out of alignment, it becomes a pretty rough ride. You can't go against God. I mean, you can, but you can't, if that makes any sense. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. "And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.'" About the worst thing you can ever do is to give much to someone that wasn't faithful in little. All you're going to do is facilitate a bigger mess. And a second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said, you also be over 5 cities. You ready for that? Are you ready to rule over 5 cities? I mean, seriously, think about it. 5 cities. I mean, it isn't Sugar Creek. I don't even want to be mayor of Sugar Creek. That is about the worst thing I could ever think of doing. And I've been asked. And I said, no. Because politics is, it's not for me. But nevertheless, it illustrates the problem and the challenge of rulership. We're talking about 5 cities. However you want to define a city, all I'm saying is it's not Sugar Creek. You remember the news article, I forget who it was that gave it to me, maybe it was Freeman. I think it was the Youngstown, no, what was it? Let me think here. I'll get it right. It was a paper from Alliance. There we go. Alliance. Quoting a policeman that had done his training in Sugar Creek. And he mentioned that, you know, it was kind of a rough transition. And he related the great crimes that he investigated in Sugar Creek, like chasing goats down Main Street. We do stuff like that, you know. You look at the police log and dogs and cats and goats are criminals. But it's a little village. God said, and again, we're back to the premise, open the book, read the words, believe it. 5 cities. Another came and said, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. Notice the mindset. It's a typical human mindset. For I feared you. I was afraid. Because you are an austere man. You're a bad guy. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Here, I believe, is the classic example of why someone else's behavior is not an excuse for us to do nothing or do the wrong thing. And yet, well, I mean, look at what he did. I mean, kids learned at a very early age when you know, you catch a kid red-handed in the cookie jar. What's the first response? Well, my sister did it too. We're not talking about your sister. The response here was, even if, I mean, he if you notice the response, he says, well, you know, if you knew that I was a bad guy, an austere man, that's still not an excuse for you to have done nothing with what you were given. Verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. Now here we have redistribution of wealth from the New Testament perspective. But they said to him, Master, he has 10. This isn't fair. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Here you have, from Jesus Christ himself, a very tangible description of what dominion and rulership means. read the book, and believe it. Our challenge is simply one of belief and application. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit heaven. Doesn't say that, does it? For they shall inherit the earth, where God created us, where God put us to dress and keep the garden, to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. Inherit the earth, it says. The meek, not the mighty. An interesting statement. But it goes back to the principle, he who is faithful in little. And all of us in here have only a little to be faithful in. And that's okay. Because it is in the little that we learn the principles of how to do the much. We believe, quoting from our doctrine, we believe that the reason for mankind's existence is literally to be born as spirit beings into the family of God. Page 56. It doesn't matter which version of the Bible you're reading. All translations convey the same idea, just with slightly different wording. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot have a part in the kingdom of God. What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You know, once again, the Bible means exactly what it says. What a novel idea. The God who cannot lie would write down something other than what he meant. I mean, when you think about it, it's shocking that we believe that we can somehow make the Bible say something other than what it does, or conversely, believe that the Bible does not mean what it says. You know what that means? In the natural consequence of that statement is that God's a liar. And yet, if I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. A minister quotes it and said, well, that's not really what it means. Here's what it means. They have just said that God is a liar. Once again, the Bible means exactly what it says. Our physical bodies, which currently consist of a skeleton covered with muscles, tendons, and skin, with blood coursing through the arteries and veins, in an extensive and complex circulatory system, will not be members of the coming kingdom of God. It's pretty clear. They'll first have to undergo the change. The quickening from mortality to immortality, the transformation from flesh and blood into spirit, will actually have to be born again into our brand new spirit bodies. This brings us to one of the most fascinating and revealing conversations in the entire Bible, one that directly addresses the very subject, and it's found in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Yes, the same chapter was the most famous line in the Bible, John 3:16, and it is a discussion between Jesus and a religious leader of the day named Nicodemus. Before analyzing it in detail, please read it for yourself uninterrupted so you can get the flow of the conversation. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night. And I remember hearing that passage preached to me countless times and ministers telling me why it doesn't mean what it says. And when I finally read in a booklet written by Mr. Armstrong many years ago, I thought, duh. How could it be any clearer? It's scary when you think about it when we start saying, well, now, that's not really what the Bible means. You're standing in judgment of God. And that's a dangerous place to be. A friend of mine made a good analogy. He said, you never want to get between the hand of God and a person that he wants to chastise. I found it to be an apt analogy. Do we need to read chapter 3, or do you know it? I think you know it. Let's notice the commentary that Kovacs gives regarding it. According to John, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, one of the rulers of the Jewish people at the time, and he came to see Jesus at night. Perhaps this is just speculation, but it's possible. Nicodemus traveled under cover of darkness because he didn't want his fellow Pharisees to come out to find out that he was visiting this controversial guy named Jesus. But Nicodemus made a startling admission at the outset of his conversation when calling Jesus rabbi, meaning teacher. He acknowledged, "We know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." The Pharisees give us an exemplary model or example of how politics works. They said something quite to the contrary, but at night, when he was face to face with Jesus Christ, he said, we, the Pharisees, know that you're a teacher from God. We know that. They were afraid they would lose their power. So what did they do? They made up a whole bunch of lies. I mean, it's just human to do it in that. Jesus, realizing that he was talking to someone who was aware of at least the basic truths, decided to steer the discussion immediately to the intended future destiny, the quickening, that moment when people are transformed into their spirit-composed bodies. He started off by calling it being born again. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus said exactly what he meant. Would we expect anything different? That human beings are designed to undergo a second birth process, and Nicodemus understood it that way. I mean, that was the remarkable thing. I mean, he understood it to be a second birth. Because of the, he said, can a man be born again? I mean, go back into the womb? But it apparently left him a bit puzzled because he followed up with a question, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered by explaining there's a jump that needs to be made from our mortal human bodies consisting of flesh into our glorious immortal quickened bodies that will be made up of spirit. Quote, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Brethren, what's hard about that sentence? That which is. It's a pretty simple, straightforward formula. Look at the sentence again and read it slowly. Many people who read the Bible don't realize the crystal clear truth being declared by Jesus Christ. He's saying that whatever offspring is born of flesh, whether human or of animals, is going to consist of flesh. You already know this without being told. Horses give birth to flesh and blood horses. The offspring of lions are flesh and blood lions. And human beings give birth to flesh and blood human beings. But he goes on to state something else, something less obvious, but far more profound. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus was saying that whatever offspring is born of the Spirit, remember, God is Spirit, is also going to consist of Spirit. The very same substance that comprises God, that's why flesh and blood cannot inherit or be part of the kingdom of God. When we're born into the actual family of God, as children of God, we will become Spirit-composed beings, just like God the Father and Jesus Christ. He told Nicodemus not to be surprised by this idea of being born for a second time, being quickened into a body that is actually composed of spirit instead of physical matter. He compared it to the wind, which blows in any given direction but is completely invisible to our human physical flesh and blood eyes. The effects of the wind can be seen and heard, such as pine needles whispering, leaves rustling, and limbs bending, but the wind itself is hidden from normal view. He said it is a similar situation for people once they're born for a second time into their spirit bodies. They are on a whole different plateau of existence. It starts with invisibility to things that are physical. People will finally have reached the spirit plane, the level of God's family, as children of God. End of quote. Brethren, that's what we believe the Bible says about your destiny and mine. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 briefly. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And then Paul goes into a whole discourse about the various bodies and the fact that, you know, some fools were asking in what body these come forth, and he goes into the analogy of seed, and the fact that the seed is different from what grows, but yet it is its own type. And again, like I said, buy the book. it's rare that you read a book that has the kind of clarity and is written in contemporary journalistic terminology that it's easy to understand. He has a whole chapter talking about that, but let's go over to what the old King James calls the quickening. And again, in verse 50, we notice that it reiterates that who we are today, what we are today, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is always painful. When individuals die by accident or by sickness or by simply fulfilling their time on this earth, it is always painful. But at this point, when we reach destiny, it will be said, death is swallowed up in victory, because the immortality that we will share in the kingdom and family of God is so much greater. In conclusion, I would like to emphasize a point that I think is important in this connection. It is important, I think, for us to recognize, on the one hand, the incredible human potential that God has given us, and on the other hand, temper that with the realization that it is not about us, lest we become vain in our imaginations. And I'd like to ask, read some quotes from his book because he makes a good point about that. I quote beginning in verse 151. By the way, the book also does a good job, although in a more abbreviated form, of going through the second and third resurrection as well, and it's accurate. Verse 151. Page 151, and I quote, "That's correct. It ain't just about us." Apparently that's good journalistic English now. "It's about other people and their benefit. We need to learn in this life how to overcome the harmful ways of living so we can properly instruct others on how to do the same when we help govern and judge the nations in the coming kingdom of God. It's perhaps more about the future than it is about the present. This temporary mortal physical life is just a training session for the marvelous everlasting kingdom ahead. You're probably already aware that a common theme throughout the Bible is that our way of life is intended to focus on the well-being of other people. The famous ancient question was asked by Adam's son Cain, 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The answer was not given immediately, but in a way, the entire rest of the Bible provides a resounding yes to that question." Page number 153. "Yes, as incredible as it may seem, God the Father and Jesus Christ are not bent on destroying countless millions and even billions of people they created in their own image who have never really understood the truth or simply never heard it depending on the country or the period in which they lived. They're not looking to torture permanently snuff out the lives of countless little children in faraway pagan-dominated lands who never heard the name of Jesus and instead worship non-existent gods because their parents were misinformed. God actually wants to save them and will likely give them the opportunity, but in a time frame determined by the Father and Jesus." Page number 155. "Ask yourself this question. Do I want my own kids to be dead forever? Of course not. Well, your Heavenly Father's not looking for that either. He wants everyone to choose His way of life and receive the gift of eternal life, and that's why there's something else coming that few people ever talk about. The second resurrection." End of quote. Page number 161. Here comes the judgment. First, though, I'd like to dispel a common misconception about this final judgment. Many people picture this great white throne event as a trial scene with Jesus sitting in his judgment seat in a gigantic courtroom and all those who have been raised to physical life walking toward him one by one to hear the charges read against them. Then Jesus, after hearing all the deeds of a sinner's life, utters a very loud guilty while slamming down a giant gavel. Perhaps there's an angel standing next to Jesus pulling the lever on a trap door opening the floor for the person to plunge into some horrific abyss of the fatal lake of fire. Quite cinematic, yes, but found in the Bible, not exactly. What I'm suggesting is that this time of final judgment is not necessarily a quick process nor a definitively fatal event for everyone. I think all those billions of people will be raised to their physical flesh and blood bodies again because God, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, is going to give many of them an authentic chance to attain eternal life in the kingdom of God. I don't base this on conjecture, personal hunch, or whim. I'm going to show you numerous verses from the Bible supporting the contention that God will offer many people who did not make it in the first resurrection a real opportunity for salvation without any deception in a second resurrection because He will exercise mercy on untold numbers of people who truly repent at that time. And finally, talking about the amazing future, and I'll just quote a few passages. "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Chapter 2, verse 11. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God. Think about what that means. I will write on him the name of my God. What do we do with our children? We write our name upon them, the family name. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Chapter 3, verse 21. And finally, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. This is your intended glorious future. Repent and overcome to be part of the first resurrection, and finally set your mind at ease. Embrace your precious, awesome destiny as a divine child of God. That, brethren, as the author states, is a divine secret in plain sight, if we'll open the book, read the words, and believe it.